Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you, Kurt. Good to see you, man. Welcome to our Bible study, Pastor Steve, Pastor Kurt. Thank you all for being here this morning. We're looking forward to hopefully concluding the book of 1 Samuel today, and then we will turn the page and move forward to 2 Samuel next week. But today is a way to start. We're going to be praying through parts of Psalm 55. One of the things that Pastor Kurt and I are really emphasizing in our congregation these days is trying to help us to get in touch with fear in our own lives, fear in our community, fear in our world. And we actually believe that we have a place and we have something to say in face of all the fear, right? And one of the things that fear does is that it robs us of choice. That when we allow fear to overtake us, to get the best of us, it robs us of our choices. And we see that in David's life. That he felt like he had to do things that, my goodness, you mean actually go and ally yourself with the Philistines? Why did he do that? Because he didn't feel like he had any other choice. So Psalm 55 is a psalm of David, and it kind of speaks to David's fears and where that fear lands him, and maybe where fear can, if we offer that fear to God, which finally David does, and we'll see that here in a little bit, maybe we get us in a better place. Because I believe that us in this room can be a people that causes the anxiousness of our city to go down. It's not going to just go down magically or when circumstances get better, but it's when we choose to trust God and to have conversations with people about their fears. So let's pray. Psalm 55. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught. I'm distraught because of what my enemy is saying, because of the threats of the wicked, for they bring down suffering on me and assail me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter far from the storm. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshipers. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the realm of the dead, for evil finds lodging among them. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let those who connect with God be shaken, but you, God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of decay. The bloodthirsty and deceitful will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, we're going to start.
Turning on our mic. We're going to start in chapter 31. Going to finish up the little section there, probably about verse 10, the last half of verse 10. And then we're going to jump back to chapter 30. So I know you're going to find this really strange, But we're talking about a war in the Middle East. Stop me if you've heard this story, right? Israel fought a battle, lost a battle, that was, up until this point, the most significant they had faced. The Philistines, these iron-equipped sort of proto-Greeks, had shifted north and attacked the Jezreel Valley. So I think we've got some photos I didn't have last week to sort of give you a lay of it. Now, this is a little distortion, so this is north right here. So imagine it's up north. But so we've got the Mediterranean. Again, you've got the roads, so these choke points. But then if you can sort of see the valley, it's got interrupted by this hill, but you can see the valley flowing into the Jordan River. So all this nice flat land here is the breadbasket for Israel. So much happens in this valley. Like I talked about last week, if you can see that, Nazareth, where Jesus will grow up, is on one side. Megiddo, famous for Armageddon, is on the other side. And where we're going to be talking about, if you can see sort of up near the Jordan River, where that valley passes, we're going to be right there at Mount Gilboa. So that tells you how bad it was for Israel, right? They had lost all of this territory, and they're way back up in, right before the Jordan River, the Jordan Valley, which means the Philistines have complete access to the Judean, or first the North Mountains and then the Judean Mountains. So it was bad. Just to give you another kind of feel of the land here. So this is actually in the Jezreel Valley, what it looks like today. This is what I mean. It looks like a patchwork. It's all farms. So you've got Galilee in that direction, Mount Moreh, and then Mount Gilboa. You can see it off in the distance there. So that leads into Jordan Valley. Just another photo to give you a sense of it. This is at least how I experienced it. It really is green and luscious in a land that is not green and luscious. This is actually Mount Carmel, so it's pretty close to the coast. And of course, Mount Carmel, where Elijah will confront the priests of Baal. So just choked full of history. Another map to give us, well, this is Mount Gilboa looking back towards the Jezreel Valley. So this is the area where Saul tried to make his last stand. And you can see a little wisdom behind it, right? So if the troops have to march up, it gives you a little bit of defense. But again, these were heavy infantry, and he didn't have anything to match it. So is the next one on my map? I think it is. No. Okay. There it is. So this is the Jordan Valley, Mount Gilboa that we just saw. We're going to talk about Beit Shan in just a minute, which is the previous photo. I guess go back to it. Beit Shan was the old Egyptian colonial capital for this area. The Egyptians actually controlled this before Israel arrived. And Beit Shan is just a fascinating place. I've actually dug there, and so I love it. The hill that you see in the back is not a natural hill. It's a tell. It's man-made. So in the ancient world, they tend to live in the same places, and they just pile the crap on top of each other, right? Like your in-laws. They don't clean stuff out. They just pile it on, right? So eventually, you get these mountains, and you just dig in the mountains, and there is great stuff in there. So that's actually the old city, the old Egyptian city. And then further down, apart from the tell, it was the Greek city, or about the time of Jesus, the Roman city. And then you see a little bit of the Jewish construction in the front here. It's not the best photo, but it's a great place to see. Jews can't build anything, and the Greeks built everything. But let's take a look at this place right here in Scripture. So the Philistines, right, capture Saul, his body. They take his armor to the temple of Asherah, which is the fertility goddess, the mother goddess. But they take his body to the walls of the city of Beit Shan, which is just what we were looking at. So Beit Shan is right at that transition point between the Jezreel Valley and the Jordan Valley. So it's another choke point. Again, it's prestigious because it was the old Egyptian capital for the colony. It's like putting a sign up on the side of the interstate. Here is the king of Israel. Here are his sons. His destiny is done. We have killed him. And so this is a horrible ending. This is what Saul always feared, that he would be a failure. But like Steve was saying, fear robs us of choice. Saul was always obsessed that he was small in his own eyes. He wasn't capable of doing all these things. People like David Moore, he was looked down upon. He was from the smallest tribe. He was from Benjamin. He couldn't do this. And so instead of really perceiving what was going on around him, he became separated. Fear pulled him apart from his son that could have helped him, from the prophet Samuel that was giving him the word of God. He sort of decided to live alone with his fear, his insecurity. And like so many people that end up committing suicide, which is what is recorded here that he did, they can't see the big picture. They can't even see the world as it actually happens. Saul, despite his neurosis, his obsession with the spear, was appreciated, was loved. Many people did see him as a good king. Early in his reign, he had done some incredible things. He'd done some very brave things. People remembered that. They still respected their king. So in really just a bittersweet moment, in verse 11, when the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and Jabesh is just south of Beit Shan, so they're the closest Jewish settlement to where the Philistines have gone. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Their warriors traveled all night to Beit Shan and took the bodies of Saul and his sons down from the wall. Now, would you do this for someone you didn't respect? Honestly, would you do this for crazy old Saul and his spear? They thought something of him. He was still their king. Actually, this town, Jabesh-Gilead, had been saved earlier in Saul's career. There had been forces that came against it, Canaanites, and he had intervened and saved it. So they remembered when he saved them, and they are going to recover his body. This is risky, right? The Philistines have slaughtered their way. Their blood is up. They obviously are watching these bodies. You're making a big political statement. You want to demoralize the people. They're not just going to leave them out. This was probably one part subterfuge and a lot of part fighting to get these bodies back. They brought them to Jabesh. They burned the bodies. Now, that's unusual for Jews. Usually what they do, and this is true all the way through Jesus' time, is they put them in a cave after death. We know this part, right? And they let the bodies naturally decompose. Once it's just bone left, then they'll go and take the bones and either store them in another place or put them in a box sometimes. But here you can see the people of Jabesh-Gilead are like, well, we got to do something quick, right? We don't have time to let the body naturally decompose. Either we've got to hide them or the Philistines could come and take them back. So they burn them, but they get the bones. Then they took the remains and buried them beneath a tamarisk tree. Tamarisk tree, so they can be able to find it. And they fasted for 7 days. So seven being the complete number, this is a significant investment. How about you not eat for a week for someone you didn't like, right? And I always have to add, biblically, when they talk about fasting for 7 days, what they're talking about is from sunup to sundown, you don't eat. Like we read in the Bible, people fasted for 40 days. What happens if you don't eat for 40 days? You die. Right. So I learned this hard doing a Bible study one time. People were like, okay, I'm going to fast for 40 days. No, you're not. You'll be dead in a week, right? So biblically, what they know that we forget, sun up to sundown, you don't go crazy before and after, but you do eat and drink. So what would Saul have thought of these men that fought so desperately to get his body back and give him a proper burial? Would he even have registered that they existed? Fear, especially chronic fear, it has this way of just giving us tunnel vision. I mean, maybe that's part of the survival instinct, right? When our fear and flight thing kicks in, we focus on the immediate. But when we stay in that place for a long time, it wears us. It, I think, just degrades the soul so that you can't see the big things that God is trying to do. You can't see the people that you're actually doing good for in the case of Saul. So we're actually going to come back to this battle in the first part of 2 Samuel and talk about it a little bit more. But let this be the lingering sadness for Saul. He could have been so much more. He had it. And he was actually doing some good. But his anxiety, his insecurity, his fear completely blinded him of it. So let's jump back to chapter 30. Meanwhile, David is nowhere near any of this. Should have been. David is going to show us incredible leadership, demonstrate all of those great characteristics that God gave him for something that doesn't really matter. David is a great leader in this case, in the wrong place. I mean, imagine you are in New York City beating up hobos and you miss Pearl Harbor. You could have gone to Pearl Harbor and stopped it, but you were in New York beating up hobos. That's kind of what David is doing. So, chapter 30.
David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. So David, this place where Saul ended his life is way up in the north. And so anytime you read Negev in the scripture, that's in the south.
It's literally what the word means.
Yeah.
South.
Exactly. So just think about this. The place where David should be in the fray. His place where God would have had him exercise his leadership abilities. He's actually about the furthest point from, right? Is what's going on. And so when David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until he had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal and of Carmel. Remember her? David was greatly distressed. This one I want you to underline. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking about stoning him. So what do we know about the last few years of David's life? Who has been coming after him? Saul has, with his spear. And as time has gone on and threats and attempts on his life were made by Saul, he started to gather these men, right? His mighty men, this army, this large group. I mean, he is a leader. But now these people are trying to take his life.
And remember, what kind of people are these? It's really two groups. Half of it is his relatives.
Great.
From Judah. So we have Joab, and we'll meet him a lot in the next book. He is a hardcore killer, just blood, guts, murdering fool. He's David's hitman. So you got that group. And then who else did David recruit? The scripture told us criminals and deadbeats. So David has taken this group to the Philistines, and they've trained them up to be full-time soldiers. 600 mercenaries. They fight for what David gives them, right? These are not holy supermen. These are mercenaries. What happened when the Philistines said to David, hey, you're not going to take part in the battle? What did his men hear? Well, more than that, how do they get paid?
That we don't eat.
Plunder. We're not getting paid. So maybe we're going to go down south and maybe we're going to do some more raiding like we did before with David. And they get home and all their stuff is gone. So David is in trouble. He's had this security force, right, to protect him. But now they're fixing to turn on him because he can't deliver the goods.
Yeah. So ponder this for a second. So is the conflict with Saul kind of came to a climax. David felt like he had no other choice but to do what? Go align with the Philistines. I mean, it's supposed to kind of get your... That's supposed to like send chills down your spine. Remember Goliath? And how dare you speak against the armies of the Lord, right? And then now he's... And so... So one of the things, like in the course of David's life, it's like we get to Bathsheba. And it's like, oh, it was only then that David started making really bad choices. No. There was this up and down part of David all along. And he made this choice because he felt like he had no other choice. He's afraid. And when we make choices out of fear, that usually leads to bad stuff. And now, his back's up against the wall again by these people that he is rallied. But this is what Saul never does. And even though it takes some time, David does get around to it. Verse 6 again. But David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, where's this guy been? Right? If you'll switch back to, let's see, help me find it, guys.
It's 22.
Yeah, so Abiathar helps him with the bread, right? And Abiathar is the only priest that survives. Saul takes out all the priests. Remember, Abiathar is the only one that the ephod, which is to help you do what? Hear the voice of the Lord to make good choices. He has been with David all along, but David has not like called him to help until now.
Yeah, David did not ask Abiathar or cast the stones. Remember, we got two stones, a black and a white one. And it's kind of like an old magic eight ball. This was an emergency ask God a question system given to the priests. So you would cast these stones, and they say light and dark on them in Hebrew. And you want the dark to be down and the light to be up. And that's when God says yes. If there's any other variation, it's God saying no. It's not typically used, but again, David is desperate, right?
He's desperate. What if he would have had this conversation with Abiathar before he went to the Philistines? Like, seriously, this choice of him going to the Philistines, it really has this drastic impact on the rest of his life. Even at the very end of his days, when he's consolidated his power and he's about to die, what does he do? He says, go kill the people that were still against me and for Saul. It's just a wreck. So here we are. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David and the 600 men went with him and came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued in the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field. What do you think is going to happen to this Egyptian? What do you think, Giles? If you had a guess, what do you think is going to happen to an Egyptian? David's ready to go, ready to, what do you think? That's what you think. Take over, Kurt.
Yeah, let me just say real quick, this matches what we suspect, that David's men were trained as heavy infantry. So again, we're not talking about the riding horses or chariots. They don't have any of that stuff. They're poor in that sense. So they've walked 150 miles in heavy armor. So yeah, a lot of these mercenaries that maybe don't have wives and children are like, we're done. Because it's Besor is the last sort of brook, water source, and then they're just getting in the desert. Some of David's troops found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him some bread to eat and some water to drink. They also gave him part of a fig cake and two clusters of raisins, because he hadn't had anything to eat or drink in 3 days and nights. It wasn't long before his strength returned. So again, this is pretty extraordinary. Of all the enemies Israel has, Egypt is, if not the oldest, at least the biggest. The Egyptians don't have any use for Israel. They still see them as slaves. Why are you being kind? David's men, with their blood up, I don't think would have been kind to this guy on their own. This is David, again. David amazes us. He can be incredibly merciful and kind to his enemies. Now, he can be brutal. He can be both. He can cut your throat, or he can save you. There's that war going on inside of him. But people always ask, where is the man after God's own heart? This is one episode of it. And again, he's showing incredible leadership. In front of these mercenary crowd, he's saying, no, save this guy. Now, there's a good reason for it. 13, to whom do you belong? Where do you come from? David asked him. I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. Now, remember we talked about this last week, if you're here. The Amalekites are basically a gang, right? These are desert nomads that David had raided himself to bring bodies or body parts to the Philistines to prove that he was raiding his own people. So there was this deception that David was putting forth. He'd picked a fight with this local gang in order to steal their stuff. And what did David do to the women and children of the Amalekites? Remember? Killed them. All of them, women and children, so there could be no witnesses. What do the Amalekites do to David's women and children? They take them. Isn't that interesting? So this is what I mean. On the one hand, David can be merciful, save this Egyptian. On the other hand, he slaughtered women and children to cover his own sin. It's amazing. The Amalekites, though, have a long history. If you remember, there's two brothers that found the... there's twins, right? Jacob and Esau. So Jacob becomes Israel, and that produces the line that David belongs to. Jacob, the cheater, had a brother named Harry. That's what his name means, Esau. He was this red-headed, hairy guy. And if you've ever seen a Middle Easterner, you realize why they would name their child Harry, because they're all hairy all over the place. It's gross. But anyway, Harry had kids. And the kids, one of the groups, are these Amalekites. So the bizarre thing is, these Amalekites are Hebrews. They're not Israelites, but they're Hebrews. But there has been a long war between Israel and these Amalekites. When the Hebrews, or the Israelites, first came out of Egypt, the Amalekites were the first to attack them. So really, these are thugs. These are desert thugs. They take prisoners. They take slaves. It's one of the major commodities that they trade in. They don't have, you know, cedar trees. They have people that they steal. So they stole this Egyptian. He had been a slave. He continues, "My master left me 3 days ago because I was sick. We were on our way back from raiding the Kerethites in the Negev, the territory of Judah, and the land of Caleb, and we have just burned Ziklag." David's like, "Yeah, I know you burned Ziklag. It was my home." "Will you lead me to them?" David asked. The young man replied, "If you swear by God's name that you will not kill me or give me back to my master, then I will guide you to them." So the chances of David finding this group in the middle of the desert would have been very, very low. But you see sort of his brilliance here? He's kind to a natural enemy. He offers to spare this person's life, to help him. And thus, it works. This all is supposed to give you heartburn. David could have done this at Gilboa. If David had come with his 600 men at the last minute and turned the tide of that battle, Israel would have never stopped singing his songs.
Yeah, remember, the most often song sung in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel are what?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yep. Even the Philistines sing it.
And guess what? The song stops. The song stops because David doesn't show up when he's supposed to show up.
You can be a great leader, but do it in the wrong place. I don't want to say this doesn't matter, but it really doesn't. You should not be fighting the Amalekites when the Philistines have just taken the major food source and in essence have conquered your people completely. This is pointless. So this is what I mean. It's the real challenge to not only being who God wants us to be, but in the place that God wants us to be. We all can be big men when we're fighting little fish, right? That's easy, and that's doing a lot. A lot of times God calls us to the much bigger battle and has to say, "I need you here. I need you using your skills and your abilities here. Not doing this, David." So, you want to go on? You want to?
Man, we better stop.
Okay. Questions? We covered a lot.
Significance. I took 400, and I see 400 young men escaping. I hear 400 twice. Real quick. Any significance to that?
Not that, you know, the numbers that they're putting in. I mean, again, this is a good gang fight. So, that, you know, that's a good, solid number. Nobody would mess with you if you showed up with 600 armed men. I mean, that's respectable. But it's not the 10,000 that the Philistines would deploy. But if David had showed up 600, I think at the last minute, you know, turned, flanked, done something, it would have been a different story. But yeah.
So just know, this story at the end for David starts to turn at the end of 1 Samuel because David does what? Relative to his fear. He inquires of the Lord. Verse 7 of chapter 30. And so I want to, that's the challenge for the day, for the week, for our lives. There are going to be things that arise that cause us to be afraid. And how we respond to that fear makes all the difference. Remember in the garden, when Adam and Eve are given over to their fear, what is God's question to them? Where are you? Right? When you find yourself afraid, let God ask you that question. Where are you? And then, right, begin to inquire of the Lord. It was when David allowed himself to become isolated from Abiathar, isolated from others, that things started to go south. For evil to win in our lives, evil has to have isolation. you're afraid, you can't get over your fear and move forward with the Lord, you need to start having a conversation with somebody else. Come on. When David started having a conversation with someone else, he could look an enemy in the eye and spare his life. That's your challenge.
That's good. So know where you need to fight your battle. Like Steve's saying, my son, 15, love him, is just trying to figure out girls. It's just starting. Not figure out girls, but, you know, understand the way that they do. And he, I know. It's funny, you know. It's like watching a cat play with fire. It's not going to end well for the cat, but it's going to be fun to watch. But, you know, he...
kind of like that Harry, the Amalekites who are Harry, right?
Right.
Stole him in the fire.
Right, right. So he, I'll make a long story short. He, right now, he tends to focus, you know, on the silly, dumb things that they say. He goes, that doesn't make any sense. And I'm like, keep your mouth shut. There are much bigger issues that, you know, with ladies. You just know, right? You're not, don't sweat the small stuff. There's plenty coming that you're going to have to sweat through. So as much as we sort of laugh and smile, I think God looks on us the same way and says, look, you're going to get all twisted and upset because you see something on your phone today or there's something on the news. And yeah, should we be worried and upset about those things? Yes. But those are also God-level kind of things that we need His help to do. The thing that we need to focus on is, are we actually fighting the battle that God wants us to?
Sure.
Are we again, going over the kiddie pool and acting like the big boy? Or are we dealing with a problem at work? Are we dealing with a problem in our family? Are we dealing with that problem that we can solve? You guys are real men. You're who God wants you to be. I think we're on that road. But we got to find that right place to do it. So let's pray. Father God, we fear that we are David and Sauls. That just like them, we know we are gifted. We have that which we can do. But we're not always in the right place. Fear often is our word of the day. We are so fearful, it drives us to work harder. It drives us to avoid people. It drives us to avoid decisions. It drives us to make decisions that we know we shouldn't. Father God, help us. We know just like David had Abiathar, we have you. That in any moment we can stop. Open your word. We can get down on our knees. We can pray. We can call up a brother that we know is strong in the Lord and say, what am I doing? I don't know where I am. Father God, we read the history so that our present might be changed. You are here today. There are Philistines to fight. There is evil in our world that must be stopped. You've sent us to do it. May we find the strength, the sense, the bravery to do it. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Yeah.